Continuing this week with part four of the series, going through the Beatitudes on this journey that we're calling the pursuit of happiness, based on the word translated in the New King James as blessed, the Greek makarios. Could also be rendered happy. And we're finding out what that really looks like from God's perspective. What does it take for human beings to find ultimate fulfillment, joy, peace? Everything is comprehended in this term that is rendered in the New King James as blessed. Jesus is telling us how that comes to be in our lives. And the first four Beatitudes that we've looked at, they relate to having a capacity for everything that God wants to give us. So they're really about making room to receive. We've looked at what it means to be poor in spirit, that is, to have a consciousness of our need and of the inability of the things of this world to fill that need. We've looked at being mourners, that is, allowing the sorrow of this fallen and broken world to touch us, to cause us to repent and turn to God. We've seen that it is the meek, that is the lowly, those who take the low place, who don't try to get for themselves, who will become the inheritors of the earth, of everything that God has for his children. And lastly, last week we looked at the blessing of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, specifically for the right relationship with God. So we have poverty and mourning and meekness and hunger and thirst. All of those are about capacity. They're about making room to receive what God wants to pour out on us. So that's the first four. The last four, as we will see in the coming weeks, are about what flows out from us in response to the grace of God. Because there's nine total. So what we're going to look at today is the midpoint. What connects those last four, which are about our response to the grace of God, with the first four, which are about how we receive it. And as you might expect, the middle one is actually about both. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And what we're going to see is that just as this beatitude is in the center of the nine, it's the middle one of nine, as it connects those first four with the last four, it is at the very heart of the gospel. It is at the very heart of what it takes for us as human creatures to find true happiness and fulfillment and blessedness in our relationship with God. The first thing that I want to look at, of course, is what is mercy? What is the definition of mercy from Scripture? And I want to start in Genesis chapter 19, because this is actually where we find the first use of two Hebrew words, which are both translated mercy. One is chesed, which means basically kindness, and the other is chema, which means compassionate. We find this in the story of Lot. And, of course, we know Lot was the nephew of Abraham, who split up from Abraham rather unwisely, chose to pitch his tent toward the wicked city of Sodom. The Bible calls him a righteous man, but he had joined himself to the wicked. And he was fixing to share in their fate had Abraham not interceded on his behalf with God. So God sent angels to Lot to warn him of what was coming. And even after being warned, he still kept clinging to the drapes, so to speak, and they could hardly get him out of there. So we take up that story in verse 15 of chapter 19 of Genesis. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. So this is the first place in the Bible that we find the word mercy used, and used twice, where it says that the Lord was merciful to him and that the angels took their hands and basically dragged them out of the city. And then Lot, in speaking of what God has done for him, says, "You've increased your mercy, which you have shown to me." So we see that the mercy of God is expressed through salvation, because that's what was happening here. The angels were saving their lives. They were in the midst of a city that was about to be judged, was about to be destroyed by fire and brimstone very spectacularly. And God sent messengers basically to drag them out of that city so that they would not be destroyed along with it. And Lot, apparently, even though the Bible says he vexed his soul from day to day with the unrighteousness of Sodom, was not going to do anything about getting out of there. If God had not sent him messengers to say, "Look, you are about to die along with all the wicked people in this city, you need to get out of here," and basically dragged him out of there, then he wouldn't have done anything, and he would have died along with them. And what is it that motivates God or man to do something like this? It's care for someone else's welfare. It is love for someone that does not want to see that person suffer the consequences of their own foolish choices. Because the reality is, it was Lot's own foolish choice that put him in the situation where he was. And how many times have we seen people suffering the consequences of their choices and said, "Well, you did it to yourself. Those are the choices you made." But how often do we not realize that we suffer from the consequences of our own foolish choices, and it is God's mercy that keeps us from really suffering the consequences, which would be separation from him and eternal destruction. So that is how God's mercy, when we first see it specifically called out as the mercy of God, we see it in saving a soul from the consequences of their own wrong choices. This is what God did for Lot. The next time that we see the word mercy, or rather I should say, there's a third word for mercy. The word is rahum, which means compassionate. And the first time it is used is in Exodus chapter 33. Backstory on this chapter, what has just happened is that while God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and the Israelites had already seen the smoke and fire and God descending on the mountain and just had shaken in their shoes and saying, "Well, God, don't let God speak to us anymore, we'll die. You go and find out what God says and you come back and tell to us and we'll do it." And Moses is like, "Fine, okay," and he goes on to do that. And while he's gone, they make an idol and have a festival. So after seeing everything that God had done for them, after all the plagues, after walking through the Red Sea, seeing the Egyptians drowned, eating manna, and the fire and smoke on Sinai, this is what they did. Maybe the lowest point in the whole, well, probably not the lowest, but close to the lowest point in all the wanderings of the children of Israel, when after everything that they had seen, they did the express thing that God had most strictly commanded them not to do, which was to make an idol. But Moses interceded for them, and therefore God did not destroy them. And I want to start reading in verse 18 of chapter 33. I'll start with verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And in this thing, he's talking about going with them as they go and not forsaking them because of their rebellion. And he said, that is Moses said, please show me your glory. Then he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So I'm going to skip by to where this actually happens verse 5 of chapter 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So in this passage where God first says that he will appear to Moses in answer to Moses' request, and then when he actually does, we see the word compassion or mercy three times. God says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, verse 19 of chapter 33. Then when he actually announces himself, and I think this is the Holy Spirit going before God and proclaiming the name of God, he says, the Lord God, merciful. That is the first word that he uses, the first adjective that he uses to describe himself. Merciful. And gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. He says it again. This attribute of mercy is so close to the heart of God that is the first word he uses in describing himself, and then he says it again, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So lest we should think that God's mercy simply means that he ignores sin, he pairs it with this statement, I will not clear the guilty, I will visit transgression. So his justice and his holiness are not divorced from his mercy. It is all part of his nature. But he does not put the justice and the wrath and even the holiness first. What he put first was mercy. This is who I am. I am merciful. Also in the Old Testament, we find the word chassid. And this is a very interesting word because you recall that chesed is the primary word for mercy. It's not the word that's used for the most part here, but for the most part throughout the Old Testament. That is, when you see the word mercy, it's the word chesed. The word chassid is the noun form. It is describing, it is the word used for someone who demonstrates that quality. But it is most generally not translated merciful. It's translated as holy. Or if you see the word saint in the Old Testament, that is the word. The word is chassid. And I believe this is because the saints of God, his holy ones, are those who most closely resemble God. And as we have seen, mercy is so close to the heart of God, this saving impulse, this impulse of compassion that causes him to intervene, to move on behalf of people that need help even if they don't know they need it. It is so close to his heart that those who are his people, who are his holy set-apart ones, that is how they are known, because that is the attribute, main attribute of their character, just as it is the main attribute of his character. They are merciful ones. That's literally what the term means, chassid, merciful ones, saints. When we go to the New Testament, we find the main Greek word that is used, and indeed in this passage under consideration, Matthew 5:7, the root word is eleos, meaning compassion. And Jesus does not go into, in the Sermon on the Mount, a detailed description of what this looks like in the life of his disciple. But if you go to the parallel passage in Luke, Luke chapter 6, we'll find this idea fleshed out more fully. We'll begin in verse 27 of chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So if we view that last verse as a summary of everything that went before to the change of paragraph in verse 27, and I think it's appropriate to do so, everything that he just described is mercy. Mercy is one-way love in action. Mercy, I believe, is love flowing downhill, because that's what love does. So love is the impulse. Love is what drives us. Love is what God is. Mercy is what he does. And mercy is what he does through us. And this is what Jesus is describing when he tells us, do all of these things, not because you hope for something back. That's just human nature. Quid pro quo. I do something nice for you, you do something nice for me. I compliment you, you compliment me. Do for those who cannot or will not or have no desire to do for you, because this is what God does. Because think about it. What can you do for God? What does God hope to receive from mortal men? Nothing. It's impossible that we should give him anything except what he already gave us. Because everything comes from him. We don't have anything. We do not have creative power. So there's nothing that we can come up with that we can give to God except what he's already given. So when God gives, when he says, I am merciful, it is his nature to give and to love where there is no hope of return. It is his nature to do for those who can do nothing for him, because that's the only kind of creature there is in the universe. There is no one, no being in the universe that can do anything for God, so everything God does is mercy. And Jesus says, this is what you need to do to be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You do for those that not only can't do for you, but that don't want to. You love your enemies. You give to those that aren't going to give back. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I think the use of the word obtain in the King James and a few other translations is probably not the best choice, because it kind of puts in mind, I think it puts us in mind of an exchange that is not really in view in this passage. Or maybe it doesn't to everyone. It just kind of makes me think of that. It's like, I do this so that I can get that. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. It's actually difficult to render this directly into English because we don't have a single word that means to show mercy. In the Greek, they do. Maybe the closest is an archaic English word. Apparently, compassionate was once a verb because some of the old commentaries have it. It says to compassionate. Like, took me a second to figure that out. That wasn't what the grammatical construction of that was, but the words "they shall obtain mercy" are actually one word in the Greek. It's a future passive verb, which that means this will happen to them. This will be done to them. So it's actually not about anything that they do past the point of those who are merciful. This will be done to them. They will be treated with mercy. They will receive mercy. They will experience mercy. Whatever way you want to render it. But the important thing to grasp is that it simply happens automatically. It is a natural result of flowing with mercy that as we give, so we receive. It's not a matter of, I'm going to go out and try to do 10 merciful deeds so that I can accumulate enough credit to have mercy from God over here. That's not what we're looking at. That's actually the way they see it in works-based religions such as Islam. It's interesting, the truth that God is merciful has survived into the distorted doctrine of Islam. That is one of the main attributes that they consider that God has. But as you can very easily see from looking at the behavior of people in the Muslim world, they don't know God at all. Because although they say he is merciful, there's no mercy in their lives. They don't love their enemies, they hate them. And they try to kill them. I mean, those that are most faithful to their religion, that's what they do. I'm not singling out Muslims to say they're worse sinners than all men. We're all lost and far from God. But you can see in that how it is possible to believe, oh yes, God is merciful, but not to have mercy flowing through your life. Because that is what this is. It is a flow. And it has to be. A flow has to be continuous in order to be meaningful. The minute it stops, it's not effective anymore. It's just like the way they used to get power for grinding grain and doing other tasks, even back in the day, for making textiles, whatever they needed to do. Well, you had to locate your factory by a river because you needed water. It needed to be constantly turning that wheel. It was the only source of power that they had that was sufficient to do the work. So we had mills all over the country, rivers everywhere, not many of them left standing. But if that river had stopped, everything in that factory would have stopped because there's no longer a flow. The water's still there, still the same water, but if it's not moving, it's not doing anything. We can look at this too in terms of the human body. If love is the heart of God, then mercy is his heartbeat. Mercy is what moves the blood through the body. So what stops it? What is it that keeps the flow of God's mercy from getting to where it needs to get to, from bringing life both to us and to those to whom we show it? Well, in the body, what most often stops a flow of blood is a clot. And a clot is simply blood that has turned hard. And this can happen in a lot of different ways. One way, I think, that it can happen is actually illustrated in the life of David. So I'd like to go to 2 Samuel chapter 10. And we're just going to read the first and the last part of this story, with which I know we're all very familiar because it crops up in a lot of teachings in this assembly, for whatever reasons. And interestingly, this follows this this episode that begins in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel follows another episode in chapter 9 in which David showed mercy to Mephibosheth, the sole surviving son of Jonathan. And I believe that David's life, generally speaking, was characterized by compassion, by mercy. And in fact, the whole dynasty of Israelite kings became known for this. there was an incident in which Ahab, who was not part of the Davidic line, but nevertheless apparently benefited from his reputation, had just beaten the Syrians, and the king of Syria's advisor said, you know, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings, so let's go and put on sackcloth and beg him to spare our lives. So apparently this was a reputation, I think probably coming from David, that the kings of Israel had. And it was probably a fairly rare attribute among monarchs of the ancient world who tended to be quite vindictive and cruel. So David founded a dynasty that was characterized by mercy, because his life was characterized by mercy, because he had received it from God. And he, if you read the Psalms over and over and over again, you're going to find it. Your mercy, your compassion, your kindness. He was so conscious of it, and it flowed out from him. It didn't just flow to him, it flowed through him. So we see that in the mercy that he showed to Mephibosheth, and then we see it again in the beginning of chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness, that is chesed, same word for mercy, to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. So, David showed kindness because that was what he did. That was his godly character showing kindness to Hanun when his father died. But he did not get kindness in return. He got an insult, a very, very grave insult. When the messengers of a king were handled in this way, the message that was being sent back to the king was, if you were here, we would do the same thing to you. That's essentially what they were saying. And how did David react to that? We're not told exactly. I mean, all that he said was to the men, wait at Jericho till your beards are grown and then return. What they did was they went to war with the Ammonites. Now, you could say the Ammonites started it because they were the ones who hired the Syrians. And God certainly backed up Israel in the war. So I'm not trying to say that it was wrong for them to go to war with Ammon. But I do wonder if something happened in David's heart at this particular moment. When he showed kindness, and he did not get honor in return, he got an insult. I wonder if a clot started to form in David's heart. A hardness. Because this can happen. I've experienced this myself. Nothing like what I know many others have gone through. But I have experienced where you do for someone, and then you don't get what you're expecting out of it. The result doesn't come. And maybe all you wanted was for them to glorify God. Maybe all you wanted was for them to get saved. That doesn't happen. You can start to get cynical. You can start to get bitter. Especially if it comes back on you in the form of evil, which can happen. If it comes back on you in the form of slander or attacks, you can start to harden yourself. Because a clot is something that God created the ability in the body to form for a very good reason, because if you didn't have the ability for your blood to clot, you would be a hemophiliac, which means whenever you cut yourself, you would bleed, and unless you were bandaged up and patched up, you would die. So the clot is intended to keep you from bleeding too much. But a clot in the wrong place can kill you. It can lead to stroke, whatever, as the blood flows cut off to an essential organ. And I think we form those clots to protect ourselves. It's like, I don't want to bleed anymore. I don't want to care. Because caring leads to pain. So I'm just going to not care. Because mercy is costly. If you think that it's not, look at Calvary. That is the highest price that was ever paid by anyone for anything, and it was all mercy. There was absolutely nothing. Talk about Jesus said, love your enemies. How did he model this? By saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, about the very people who were driving nails in his hands. He was dying to save the lives of the people who were killing him. There will never be any clearer picture of mercy than the cross. And he did not clot. Jesus did not harden himself. He bled out for us to the last drop. But what happened in David's life right after this? I don't think this is an accident that these stories are together. I think this shows us something about what can happen when we don't get the response we're expecting. The beginning of chapter 11 says this: "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." So, of course, we know the story. It just kept getting worse and worse until David had not only committed adultery but murder to try and cover it up. What happened to this guy who was so full of compassion? What happened to the love that was flowing through his life? It stopped. What are the consequences of it stopping? It's not just that it doesn't go out to anyone else anymore. You don't get any more yourself. Because the nature of mercy is that it's a flow. It has to be flowing through you. It can't just flow to you. Remember, the last beatitude that Jesus gave was, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." But he didn't stop there. It doesn't stop with us just coming to God and getting what we need and getting full and saying, "Thank you very much. I'll come back next week." It has to be going through us. Just like the blood has to be flowing through your body, through those veins, to those organs, it has to be a circulation. It has to be continuous. And if anything stops it, it not only stops it from getting to the next person that it needs to go to, but it stops us from receiving what we need to receive. The oxygen in that blood's not there anymore because it's not flowing. And it was not flowing through David. And this was illustrated by the parable that Nathan gave to David after he had committed these terrible crimes. In chapter 12, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him.'" I want to stop there for just a second, because the Old King James actually renders it a bit more accurately. It says he spared to take from his own flock and his own herd. The Hebrew is chamal, which is one of the words that means mercy. In other words, he reserved his compassion for himself. He was not, this rich man, allowing the blessings of God to flow through him to others. It was stopping with him. He spared to take of his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity, no mercy." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." I wonder how many times God would say that to us. I wonder how often we do not realize that we are being basically the unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable who went out and choked his fellow servant for a small amount when he owed more than all the money in the world, more than he could possibly pay. Because we do not realize how great a need we have for mercy on a daily basis. I was just thinking about this the other day, about all the relationships that I know about and that I'm involved in counseling or praying or whatever, and just thinking how little mercy there is, how little mercy there is in this world, how much people want to extract what they're owed from others, and how little we think of just giving without thought of return, how little we try to understand and to put ourselves, because that's what compassion means. Compassion is suffering with. It means you put yourself in the position of the person that has the need as though it were your need. This is what God does. He has no needs, but he put himself in the person of Jesus Christ in the middle of our need as though the need were his. And that's how he showed us mercy. And that's how the world needs the mercy that we've received to be flowing through us. Not to harden ourselves, as I believe David must have done, or he could not have failed to show the compassion that he knew was right. He knew it when he saw it on someone else. It's like, that guy deserves to die because he had no mercy. And Nathan said, it's you. I believe, not the only way, but the most important way that we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, can show mercy is to care about people's souls. Because there is nothing more important than for people to be saved. And this goes back to the very first use of the word in the whole Bible, in Genesis, the story of Lot, pulling people out of the place where they're headed for destruction. Putting yourself out, inconveniencing yourself, and the things you might want to do and experience and have so that someone else can be saved. So we've gone from the first use. We're going to look at the last use. You might think it would be Revelation, but it's actually not. There's no mercy in Revelation. Revelation is judgment. Mercy has come to an end, and it's time for the judgment. And there will be a time when there is not mercy available. Where we find it last used is in the last epistle before Revelation, which is Jude. And this was a surprise to me, honestly. I'd never noticed it before. Because I think of Jude as a book of very stern warning. And it is. It's a warning about false teachers and the terrible destruction that they can ravage in the church. But you actually find mercy at the beginning of Jude and at the end. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. So the very first thing that Jude prayed for those and what he blessed them with in his greeting is mercy. Because we have a continual need for it. It was not just one time at the cross that we needed mercy, and now that we're made into good boys and girls, we can go on the merits of that. No. We will always be undeserving in God's sight. And therefore, we always need mercy from him. Now and forever. And then we go to the end. As Jude has excoriated the false teachers and he has warned against the dangers of backsliding, this is how he finishes up, beginning in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion. That's the exact same word. He said, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, so you realize you have a need for it. You want this to continue to flow through your life, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, the translation here is a little bit confusing. Different versions render this differently. But what I want us to see primarily, and I believe regardless of how you render it, it's still true. To pull people out of the fire is compassion. It may be a different form of compassion. But how could you possibly show mercy to someone who is in a house that's burning down if you did not go in that house and pull them out? What else is useful in that situation? You stand outside and sing a song? You throw them a sandwich? That's not going to do them any good. They're going to die. There's only one thing that you could do for someone in that circumstance that would make a meaningful difference in their life, and that's if you go in the house and you grab them and you drag them out. So it ends, the concept of mercy in Scripture ends where it began. Just as the angels went into Sodom, and they warned Lot, and he was still hanging around, and they grabbed him and they dragged him out. Jude says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. This is how you keep the mercy of God flowing through your life. Is you have compassion on the ones that haven't received it, that still need it. Do not harden yourself, even if you get slapped in the face for trying to help someone, for loving someone. You just keep on, because that is what Jesus Christ did. Because he did not wait for us to be thankful. He did not wait for us to appreciate what it was he was trying to do. He didn't even wait for us to understand that we needed it, to show us mercy at the cross. And this is what we are called to do. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.